Ask that you be with us tonight, and as we look at the new heaven and the new earth, I ask that you give me clarity of thought and clarity enough to give everybody here a pretty good idea of what we're talking about. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the new heaven and the new earth. That's the fourth heaven. That's not the present heaven that's up there. This is the one that's going to be ultimate new heaven. And I want to begin with the reading to you Revelation chapter 21, is which where we're going to be a lot tonight, chapter 21 and 22. And it's the Apostle John in his vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." That includes the present heaven. And he who sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life. He who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now I'm going to stop there. This is after the millennial rule, and this is the new heaven and the new earth that we are reading about here. Now, in the Bible, many places, heaven is described as both a city and a country. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 14 to 16. "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." Get the homeland. "If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." In that particular scripture, heaven is described as both a country and a city. Turn to Hebrews 12:22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." You notice that you come to Mount Zion, which is a place, and to the city of the living God. Once again, city and country. Turn to 13:14, the same book. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. So in all those, it's described that way. And in the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, heaven, the new heaven, is described as a city and as a country. Now, how many of you have ever heard me give the Wizard of Oz sermon? How many? Not as many as I thought. How many haven't? All right, I'm going to give you the gist of this. And everybody who has heard this sermon, I'm going to say what I say every time I've given that thing, which I don't know how many times I've given it, that there's more to the Wizard of God than what I talk about on Sunday morning, because I only got about 25 minutes to talk to you about. In the Wizard of Oz, it is actually very much like the Great Banquet. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 27, you have a picture of the Great Banquet and its message. People wonder, what's it about? And here's the message. And I'm going to read it to you, and I'm going to walk through this with you. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the question. And what do I have to do to make it to heaven? And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered right. Do this and you will live." Well, in the Great Banquet, we do that. It's about how you love God. Anybody who hasn't been to it that may be here, that's what it's about. It's a short course in Christianity, and it's really about the two great commandments: loving God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, the Wizard of Oz is actually a parable. The guy that wrote it, L. Frank Baum, I think is his name, was the son of an Episcopal a woman. She was very strong in the Anglican Church. And she taught her kids from the Bible. Well, when he wrote the parable of the Wizard of Oz, he literally took the Bible and he used the two great commandments as the driving force in that. Because if you look at it, Scarecrow, what's he want? A brain. That's the mind. Tin Man, what's he want? Heart. That's what he wants, is a heart. Dorothy, she wants to go home. And then there is the Cowardly Lion. What's he want? He wants strength, to be strong and not be a fraidy cat, literally. And what are they doing? They're going through Oz, and they're going to the Emerald City to see the wizard. And if you think about it, loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Heart is Tin Man, soul is Dorothy, strength is Cowardly Lion, and Scarecrow is the mind. And it's got all four components of that one. And what are they doing? They're seeking to find the wizard. Now, I've talked about this a lot. Also, in The Wizard of Oz, what is the road made of? Yellow bricks. And what is the heavenly pavement that we've always heard about? Gold. Getting the picture? In The Wizard of Oz, they are struggling to get to Emerald City. The heart, soul, mind, and strength are trying to get to the city in terms of this, and they're following streets of gold. I don't talk much about it in the sermon, but Satan, the Wicked Witch, is a picture of Satan. And the Emerald City is a picture of the New Jerusalem. You want to show that cut? And I want to talk to you about this. That when he wrote this, he was thinking about chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, as well as the two great commandments: to seek God first, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And the Emerald City is a picture of the New Jerusalem, and Oz is a picture of the heavens. The new heaven or the old heaven? I think it's the present heaven. because Satan is still alive and active in that story. Now, if you just watch this, and what you see is a picture of the new heaven.
Must be a wonderful wizard to live in a city like that.
Well, come on, then. What are we waiting for?
Nothing. Let's hurry.
Yes, let's run.
In the Wizard of Oz, the streets are of gold. The Wicked Witch really represents Satan. Now, I've never talked about that too much, but all those monkeys are basically demons. And I haven't talked about that because it doesn't do. But in the story, when the Wicked Witch is defeated, she is cast down. She is melted down. It doesn't say that she went to hell, but she was cast down. And I really think that the guy, when he did the Wizard of Oz, he was considering the two great commandments. He was also considering that scripture to seek first the kingdom of God, and all this other stuff will fall into place. And it is a picture of heaven, especially when you walk out of this dull world. And there is trouble in heaven, in the Oz. And there's trouble on the earth. And I've told you that this heaven, the third heaven and the second heaven, which is the spiritual realm around us, which is there, is all these struggles that we have in humanity are also manifested in the spiritual realm as well. And so when she is cast down, then they go into Emerald City, which is kind of like the New Jerusalem. And I really think that when Frank Baum wrote that, he was thinking of all of it. And of course, everybody loves it, but nobody sees the underlying story that's there that has to do with heaven and the two great commandments, which is loving God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what they want to find out in terms of that. But they're in a realm that is the spiritual realm, that is the kingdom of heaven. And Emerald City represents that new Jerusalem. And you notice that you can't get into that room without the proper authority to get in there. Now, also, in the new heaven, God is with his people. It says so. He says in chapter 21, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them." And you have a picture in the Wizard of Oz of that, and you know who ends up running the Emerald City at the end is the Scarecrow. And by the way, the Scarecrow is a representation of Jesus. First time you see him, he's in a cornfield as a scarecrow, but it's a cross. Did you ever notice that? And he's the one who ends up running Emerald City. And so the Christ dwelling place is with his people. Now, in this thing, chapters 21 and 22, there are 15 times that it is mentioned that God is with his people, and it is described as a city. And I want to talk about this new heaven and new earth tonight. Now, first off, there is such a parallel. If you take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 to 9 and 19 to 15 to 17, you're going to see. Now, this is paradise. This is where man was created and he lived for a while. Chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. "Then the Lord formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and a man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Go down to verses 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Now, if you know the fall, that's what happened. But you notice that this, the Garden of Eden, is very much like paradise, very much like what you read in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, the new heaven. Let me read it to you. Then he showed me the river of the water of life. This is chapter 22 of Revelation. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever. Now, what you see here is you see a description that sounds very similar to the Genesis description of paradise, where the tree of life is as well. Now, as you look at this stuff, we should think that maybe there's bookends here, literally, in terms of how it began and how it ends. It sounds to me like the paradise of Genesis is very similar in nature to that new heaven that is described in chapters 21 and 22 before the fall. Then I want you to look at some architecture that goes with this stuff. Let me read to you chapter 21, verses 15 to 21. And he who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its breadth, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, which is about 1,500 miles. Did yours say that? The stadia is about 1,500 miles. Its length and breadth and height are equal. So it's a 1,500-mile cube. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by a man's measure, that is an angel's. I don't know what that means, but 144 cubits is 18 inches times 144, whatever that is, 200 feet tall. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and if I missay these things, forgive me, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Sounds like Emerald City to me that's coming up there. But this is the architecture. Now, it is a 1,500-mile cube. That's a pretty big cube. As we look at this, there's this detailed description here of the architecture, the walls, the streets, the gates, as well as what they're made of. Now, we've talked about resurrected bodies and being in our resurrected bodies in terms of this, but there's no taint of sin in the new heavens, the new Jerusalem, the new earth. Now, this city, if it was just a figure of speech or a metaphor, Why do we have so much details? New Jerusalem. This is the capital of the new heaven and the new earth. It's where God the Father and God the Son reside with the people. Now, if you think about it, its size is staggering. If you would take every human being on the planet today and give them an acre of land, they could all fit in Texas. Now, that's just Texas. That's not even this cubic side of things. I guess if you gave them a half an acre, the rest could be for Walmarts and Macy's and other stuff, I guess. Anyway, but if you have 6 billion people, this city, if you would center it in the middle of the United States, okay, it would be a square stretching from Canada to Mexico and from the Smoky Mountains to the Pacific Ocean. And that's just the first floor. If each floor had 20 feet in it, not accounting for Macy's and Walmarts and stuff like that, had 20-foot ceiling, there would be 360,000 floors in this thing. How'd you like to make a real estate deal on this one? Anyway, size does matter. Now, even if you double the number of people alive today, now I have a sheet here that somebody gave me that the number of people who have ever been born is 107 billion people. World population now is about 7 billion. If 10% of all those people ever lived, there would be 10.8 billion people in heaven. If 10% make the cut. If 90% make the cut, you'd have 97 billion people. That's a lot of people to go to Walmart. Anyway, if you just number the people, if we had 12 billion, say, each person would have several square miles if they were in this place. And that's only the capital city of Jerusalem. That's not the entire earth. That's just this city, Emerald City. And the earth itself, if you had, in order to accommodate a city of this size, maybe maintain the symmetry of the world, I don't know. Might have to be a little bit larger than it is today. I don't know about that. But even so, it would probably be more than enough to house all of us. In my Father's house are many mansions. That would be a lot of people. But God is a God of abundance. Now, it says here also that he's going to dwell with men. Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. In Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, the paradise that is shown to us there, God is in that. He is dwelling with Adam. We know he comes walking, looking for him, as if he doesn't know where he is. I'm sure he does know where he is, but it shows in that. And in this point, God is going to dwell with his people. He will tabernacle with us. He will, you know, when it says, when Jesus comes, he will dwell with us. That word is tabernacle or tent. Well, God in heaven is dwelling with his people. So you have this new Jerusalem, the new earth, new heaven, and it's all connected together, and God is present there. Now, the cube, which is New Jerusalem, is the same as in the Holy of Holies in the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it talks about the Holy of Holies. Now let's see where it is. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. In other words, it's 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet approximately. And he overlaid it with pure gold. And it's a description of the New Jerusalem as well. It's a cube as it comes out of heaven. Now, there are also in this new heaven 12 gates. Okay? Let me get back to there. In Revelation chapter 22, they talk about the gates of heaven. And there are 12 gates, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And there are three on each side of these, and the names of the tribes, like one side has Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, and then you have the other guys on the other sides and everything. Now, where do you find that part of it as well? If you go to Numbers chapter 2, one of the things that's really impressed me about life is we know the physical nature of things here. We do not have the ability to see in the spiritual realm unless you're gifted that way because of the fall, and we were cast out, so we can't see this. But the spiritual realm is right beside us, or right here as well. And there are so many descriptions in the Old Testament, and the ideal for that description is in the heavens. It's in the kingdom of heaven. And so those things that are presented to us are actually a manifestation of what is already in the spiritual realm. And so when God tells people to build the temple in a certain way, or the tabernacle, or to move in a special way, he is setting them up in terms of the spiritual nature of things. In Numbers chapter 2, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, there's a description of how things are to be laid out for the Jewish people. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "The people of Israel shall encamp each by his own standard with the ensigns of their fathers' houses. They shall encamp facing the tent of meeting on every side." Now, the tent of meeting is like the tabernacle. It's where the presence of God is. "Those who encamp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the leader of the people of Judah being Nashon, the son of Amminadab, his host is numbering between," and they go on. "Those who at camp next to him would be Issachar, the next one being Zebulun," which I mentioned those three, and they goes through all these people and how they are supposed to be. And so when the people of Israel would move after they came out of Egypt, they would have three tribes to the north, three to the east and west, and three to the south, and the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, the presence of God would be right in the center of them. And in the New Jerusalem, it's basically the presence of God is going to be there. And there are 12 gates. And they're named for the different tribes. And they're spanned out, three on this side of 1,500 miles. And then three on this side that running east and west, both in the north and the south side. Three gates on each of those. And there's a distance of 1,500 miles that they will have to be doing. So you got, let's say, so from Mexico to Canada, you would have three gates on the west side of there. The way I figure it, you might have a gate near Chicago, and then you have a gate near St. Louis or down there. So since we live here, we'd have to either go to Chicago or St. Louis, and that means we'd have to root for the Cubs and the Bears or the Rams and the Cardinals. Anyway, I'm just thinking about, so we're smack dab in the middle of, between two of them. These gates are on the each side. Of course, that those gates would actually be out someplace around the Pacific Ocean, not near Chicago. And but if you understand the distance that we're talking, these gates also are always going to be open. People won't have to prove their worth or buy their way in. Now, it's given an implication, and it talks about nations here in a bit. So that means there's lots of people around. All people will have access to all the city. Nobody will have to peek through the fence, so to speak, or look through windows. So you have gates that are 350 miles apart, basically. And can you imagine people of every nationality, color, coming and going? This place will be beautiful and enormous and totally captivating. It will be extravagant in its beauty. It will be full of natural wonders. In fact, like Emerald City, that's a horse of a different color. There'll be all kinds of things that would be grabbing our attention. Let me read to you Revelation chapter 20. I think it's 22, maybe 21. Verses 24 to 27. By its light shall the nation walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. This is the New Jerusalem. And its gates shall never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. They shall bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we've looked at it for just a minute, but if you turn to chapter 60 of Isaiah, there's another description of the New Jerusalem of which is being talked about right here. I'm going to mark this right here. This is the New Jerusalem that Isaiah sees. He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And it's talking about the glory of the New Jerusalem in terms of this. Go over to verse, the whole chapter is about this, but skip to verse 19. "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you by night, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, and nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall end. Shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The shoot of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it." Now he's talking about the New Jerusalem, of which is we've just read about in chapter 21 of Revelation. So it's a place of visual magnificence. You know, the walls of jasper, a city of pure gold, as pure as glass. Precious stones are everywhere. Each gate is a carved single pearl. It's like a big jewelry store, I guess. Well, the gates were like a big oyster or something like that. Now, in looking at this, then in the center of the city, is the river of the water of life. Let me read to you chapter Revelation 22, 1 and 2. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Now, in the center is this river of the water of life that just runs through there. In the middle of that street, and on both sides of the river, is the tree of life. Was it Bug's Life where they had the big tree in it? Down in Disney, they got this giant tree of life. Do they not? Anybody been there, seen it? They got this big tree of life. Well, think of a big tree of life. Now, I imagine a tree so large and imposing that it grows in all over the place. What an incredible tree this must be. And we read about it in Genesis. It's already there. But in the New Jerusalem, it's in there where the water of life is, and the tree of life is there. It bears a different fruit every month. This is the tree of life. I don't know if you can even conceive how beautiful it is, but the fruit of it is not to be merely admired either, but it's to be eaten. Now, think about that part of it in terms of this. Now, there are some commentaries that will talk to you about that the tree of life suggest that it's a grove of trees, not just a single one, like avenues or rows of trees. You can find that in a reference to that in Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 12, where it says, "And on the banks on both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." So you have a reference to it in Ezekiel in terms of the healing waters that come from the temple, or in terms of that. This is like the New Jerusalem. So some people think there might be groves and groves of trees. I am more of a mind that it is one tree and not a bunch of trees. But even if this is not the case where there's groves of trees, I think it seems reasonable that this city would be a full of parks and gardens with all manner of glorious fruit trees as well. I think that you're reading about it in Genesis chapter 3. That's what you have here, and basically you have the beginning and the end put together. Now, one thing about this tree of life, which I don't think we really think about it at all, you know, we kind of get the tree of life confused with the tree of knowledge of good and evil that's in the book of Genesis as well, but the tree of life, I want you to consider a couple of things about this tree of life. The first is in Revelation 22:2, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The inhabitants of the earth are referred to three times in chapters 21 and 22, as nations. So there are peoples living as nations in the context. So it doesn't sound like it's any different than what we might have today, except that you don't have all the ugliness that goes with humanity that we have today. So it seems to me that nations will not be eliminated. I mean, we're not just all one glorious people. It appears to me that there are nations, there are different groups of people, just like we have different groups of people now in different countries. So, which brings me, since we won't experience any pain or disease in heaven, or so we think anyway, why is there any need for these leaves of healing and the fruit? What's the point of that? What's the point? What's the fruit for that matter? In Genesis, after the fall, let me back up and read it again. This is, why do we have the leaves and the fruits in the thing? And what is that for the healing of the nations? And what is this? In Genesis chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, it says this, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." What's the fruit for? What are the leaves for? Is it possible? Well, let me read one more. Revelation 2, 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Is it possible that this tree will have life-sustaining or life-enhancing properties that will help people maintain their health, energy, or even life itself? In other words, could it be that our immortality that we have put on, that Paul talked about, and we've talked about it in the last few weeks, that immortality, that glorious body that we get put into or come back in, that our immortality or our health are not intrinsic to our nature, but from continuously partaking of God's gracious provision by eating of the fruit of the tree of life and the leaves which are for healing. In other words, we don't think about it. We don't really push on this enough to think about it. We think that once we go to heaven, we're automatically immortal and forever healthy. Don't we? I mean, that's basically the way I would have thought about it 15, 20 years ago, that we just go and we get this new body and body, and then we're fine. And it lasts forever and we're just fine. But this tree has this fruit and these leaves on it. Is it possible that maybe even in our immortality, in the glorious body, that we have to eat of the fruit and use the leaves as people? If you think about it from the book of Genesis and Adam and Eve and the description of paradise there, and they can eat of the tree of life, can't they? They can eat of every tree but the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but they can eat of the tree of life. Is that how Adam and Eve were sustained in Eden? And when they were thrown out of Eden and were not able to get back in and eat of the tree of life, like it says in Genesis chapter 3, they began to die. I think about this. I said, you know, well, I thought we were supposed to have this glorious body and we're supposed to live forever and all that. Could it be that our well-being and our immortality is not granted once and for all, but it is forever sustained and renewed as we eat of God's provision through this particular tree? I think that one of the things that we think about is that once we get to heaven and we become immortal, we put on that glorious body, we can also almost say, well, thanks for the trip, God. I don't need you any longer. Because I'm immortal now. I got my glorious body back, and I don't need God. I mean, there's a part of me that, you know, that's the way you kind of play it out in your head. And say, hey, I'm fixed now. Is it possible that really we need God's provision even when we have that glorious body? I think so. Why would perfectly healthy, immortal people in glorious bodies need food, water, health-giving plants, unless we still have needs? And they are all met by God. I think, if you think about it, we were created physical first, and then the Spirit was breathed into us. I think that we are tied to this physical realm as much as to the spiritual realm. And I think that heaven is as much physical as it is spiritual in nature. And this idea that once you get you're put on your glorious body, that there's a sense in us that we just say, well, I don't need God anymore. Thanks for the road trip, and I'm glad to be here and all that, but see you around. The organic nature of edible fruit and medicinal leaves actually, I think, verify the physical new earth. But they also reinforce humanity's relationship to the earth and to God. Our eternal life is still dependent upon God's provision. I mean, I don't know if we think about this at all, hardly, in terms of, well, I'm going to go to heaven and everything's going to be fine. And actually, I guess I don't really even need God anymore because I got this new body on. And I'm going, you know, hey, party on, dudes. But I think this suggests to us, and I think we ought to think about it, that eternal life is still dependent upon God's provision. And that it won't be as different from life in Eden as most of us think. Now, what do you think about this? I got a few minutes left. So, you want to play Stump the Pastor for a few minutes? We can, because, I'm done with the new heaven right there. We can do that for a few minutes as well tonight. But let me also give you where we're going from here.
So, I mean, to me, that relates a lot to communion. You know, the taking of the fruit and the leaves, you know, gathering them sustenance from God in communion is
pretty
much like, you know, gathering sustenance.
Well, yeah, that'll work. That'll work for me, too. What it really means... All this really means is that I am never going to be a God unto myself. That I am still in the kingdom of heaven, which is ruled by God himself, and he is a benevolent tyrant, you might say, but we get our provision and our life from him. And that's not going to change ever. Yeah. Yes, that means there's lots of people around. Well, I'm going to get back up here because they use that thing to fill me. Are we going to have trouble? What do you think? If the way they described it, I think the law of gravity still works, for one thing. And, you know, they got high walls in heaven. What if you accidentally fell off? I'd hate to be all busted up on the inside forever and ever, amen? I'd rather be healed. So, but it's for the healing of the nations. I think that there's nothing that is evil left. But I think there are things that happened and people have things that are going on. I don't think so. I don't think it's that kind of thing. I think this is, there's no war left at this point. Yes. No, I don't think so. I don't think you're in a state of disrepair. When you get that glorious body, when it says in an instant, of course, that's still in the present heaven, too, when the rapture occurs and we get this glorious body that we get. I don't think we're in disrepair, corrupted, that is, but I think that for us to be sustained, we're going to need God's provision, which comes in the form of this fruit from this tree, ultimately. I mean, let's put it this way. I think if you get cut off from the tree of life, you will end up the same way that Adam and Eve did, is that you will suffer death at some point. And it's not just metaphorical death, it's real death. But we have a glorious body. And so did Adam and Eve. And what happened when they sinned was they lost that glorious body. That dissolved, went away, because sin entered the race. And they would have lived forever anyway, except they were cut off. So this tree is important.
If
No, no, you would just go to a place of death, I think, or slowly be corrupted to death. Yes. I don't need to. I'll repeat the question. Is it possible to fall again? I don't think so at that point in time. I don't think it's possible. The other thing about salvation and things, you know, we debate about this stuff churches, theology, once saved, always saved, and all that. Well, I think that is true, except that appearances can be deceiving, at least from a physical standpoint and what we know of people, and we're not the judges, so we don't know. But I think that once saved, always saved, once you are eternally granted that, that's where you are, but you may have to have the provisions of God to keep you there. Otherwise, you dissipate, I would think. Yes. Well, that's true. Yeah, that works for me. Heaven is at hand right now. I truly believe this, that right now you can touch heaven. And if God grants it to you, you can actually see the kingdom of heaven around you if you're given that kind of vision. Not most of us don't get that kind of vision. All of us sitting in here today. I wonder how many angels are present at this meeting right now. I don't know for sure. But if we all have at least one guardian angel, there's a good chance that yours is here with you, which makes this place a lot more crowded than it is right now. But, you know, we cannot see the relationship between the physical realm and the spiritual realm is such that the things that are happening on the spiritual realm are also happening within the context of the physical realm around us. Like all the trouble that we have in terms of evil in the world that comes out of people and nations and all that is, I believe that there's a spiritual corresponding essence of that happening as well. That's how this stuff comes about. Some of it has to do with the evil of man. Some of it has to do with the presence of Satan and his minions in there disturbing things. And then there's the kingdom of heaven present as well. If you read the book of Daniel, the guy says, I would have come to you earlier, but Satan was blocking me until somebody prayed for them and opened up that gate so that guy could get in, that angel could come to Daniel. See, there's the relationship between this world and the spiritual realm is they correspond. There are things that are going on around each of us, around our families, around our nations, around our churches, and there's correspondence that is taking place within the spiritual realm as well. You know, I don't know I don't know who wrote it, but like the book This Present Darkness and things like that, they're kind of describing the spiritual realm right beside the physical realm, but you can't see it unless God gives you the sight. And then occasionally, I think he does. Some people get it momentarily. Some people may be born with it, for all I know. Yeah. Yeah, that's okay. I don't have any real problems with it in terms of that. I just know that there's more going on than meets the eye in this realm. And this stuff, in terms of the fourth heaven and stuff, it really gives you a sense of, you know, I'm kind of looking forward to some of this on the other side. I don't know about you, but I also know that in the present heaven right now, there's still trouble in paradise, so to speak, because of the stuff that Satan is stirring up, and he has not been locked up yet, and all that goes with it. So, okay? Yeah.
So if we're close to, like, the spirit, like if someone has died, do you think they could come and, like, touch you? Or, like, you know that they've, like, you haven't seen them, but you know their presence has, like, touched you briefly or something?
I think that's possible. I can't prove that or disprove it.
I think it's possible.
I do know that whoever has died, they are paying attention to what's going on in our lives. Like, my mother may be up there right now just smiling down and saying, look at old Jack doing that stuff. For all I know. You know, and if I got into trouble, you know, she might say, hey, get that angel over there. Go and send him down there. Help him out. I don't know, but I do know that what I can tell is that those who have died are aware not only of who they are, their memories and all that, but they are also aware of what's going on in the physical realm, both generally speaking and also probably specifically speaking in terms of family and things like that. That's what at least from what I can gather, happened. And I had enough, you know, if you watch enough the stuff on the science channels and stuff like that, you know, there's more going on than meets the eye. We should know that by now. And so we shouldn't be terribly surprised or terribly limited in our thinking because, you know, there's a lot more than what we know. And I just scratching the surface. And one of the things that doing this kind of study is I'm at least finding out about, well, you know, that tree of life is important. I want to have a little bit of that fruit, and I'm not much of a fruit eater in the first place. You know, and if I fall off a building in heaven, I want to be able to be healed. I don't want to be laying around forever and ever in this body glorified. You know, and it gives you that kind of impression. And there, that things are still going on in the spiritual, physical realm around us. Right. It's a lot easier to create something than it is to redeem it. It's kind of like it's a lot easier to make a kid than it is to redeem a kid that's gone bad when he's 20. You know? It's a lot easier to get married a second or third time than it is to redeem a broken marriage. And that's what the thing that I know about God is, what he's doing is he is redeeming his creation. And that's not just humanity, that's all of creation is redemption through Jesus. So, okay, now here's what we're going to do. Next week is the Thanksgiving supper here. You're all welcome to attend. I was supposed to invite you, if you wanted to come to the Thanksgiving dinner, to just call the office and let us know, right? Is that right, Pat? How, by when? For sure. By Monday, okay. So if you haven't signed up for it and you want to come, that's at 6 o'clock next week, and we'll be having that. So we won't have Bible study next week. The following Wednesday is the day before Thanksgiving, and we won't have it then. So we'll be back in 3 weeks, and I hope to tie this thing off before Christmas, this particular part of the study. Okay, everybody understand? Yes.